And Father, we are truly grateful that we can sing those precious words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We thank You, Lord, for the blessing it is to be here today to worship You. Lord, to hear from You through Your word. To, Lord, be built up in our most holy faith. To be changed, Lord. That's Your desire, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And Lord, I pray that this would not just be another Bible study or religious service, but this would be a life-changing experience for each and every one of us, Lord. That we would hear Your word, and that we would obey Your word. That would go from not just having a head knowledge, but having a heart knowledge, and being able to walk it out by faith. And so, Lord, this morning, You, as the great shepherd, Lord, desire us to be loved and to be fed. Even as You told Peter, if You love me, feed my sheep. And so this morning, Lord, as we open up Your word, may it be sheep food for us. The milk and the meat and the manna from heaven that we so desperately need. So fill us, would You please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Delighted to have you with us. If you need a Bible before we get started, please slip your hand up. We love to give Bibles away as well. We love God's word in this fellowship. And worship is also the Lord hearing the pages of this wonderful book being turned. And so if you have a Bible in your hand, you should. There's no excuse now. Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus this morning. The epistle of Titus. To Titus. This morning we won't cover the whole chapter. We'll get through the introduction, the salutation by the Apostle Paul. And I believe, Lord willing, within the next 3 or 4 hours, we'll get through the first 9 verses here today. So, let's read it together. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus is the third of the 3 pastoral epistles. And the reason that they are called pastoral epistles is, very simply, they're written to pastors. We just finished 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Pastor Timothy in Ephesus. And this morning we're going to look at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Pastor Titus in the island of Crete. Both books are very similar in many ways, as you've probably noticed. If you were with us through 1 and 2 Timothy, you can see that a lot of the things we'll address here this morning, we found in 1 and 2 Timothy, we find here in Titus. This is kind of a condensed version of God's plan, God's purpose for His church, and it's His. He paid for it with the precious blood of His Son. Whereas 1 and 2 Timothy were dealing with false teachers and heresy, a lot of doctrine, because there were false teachers in the church at Ephesus. It's kind of a different situation, even as churches differ in various areas. This letter here is written to the church at Crete to get the people to take what they know. They were doctrinally sound, but to apply it to their lives. And you know, there's a danger in a Bible-teaching church in that many people grow up with a tremendous amount of knowledge, but they fail to put shoe leather on it. And J. Vernon McGee says the reason that God wrapped His book in leather is that we would put shoe leather on it. We are to walk it out by faith. And so the challenge to Pastor Titus and the church at Crete was that they would walk out these doctrinal things. And so in our introduction and greeting this morning, we have the writer, who is Paul. We have the recipient, who is Titus. And we have the reason for this wonderful epistle, and we see that in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Order in the church. God desires order in His church, that everything would be done decently and in order. And so in the first 5 verses of Paul's letter to Titus, we have a rather lengthy greeting. And most of the message here this morning will be in the introduction, lay a little foundation, a little background for you, as well as going through Paul's lengthy greeting here. In those days, a letter always began with the writer's name. I like it better that way. You pick up a letter, go to read it, and you can see, you know, who wrote it initially. Kind of like emails today. You can know who sent you an email before you begin to read it because their name is usually at the top, so you know whether to delete it or not, you know. So, but here we find that the writer of the letter here is the Apostle Paul. He is the one who wrote this letter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every book in this Bible, all 66, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, are given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Every dotted I, every cross T, every yacht, every tittle is God's Word. That's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. I don't want to miss anything, do you? And it's amazing how God meets us right where we are. They come to church thinking, oh man, I'm going to begin Titus today. It's kind of a repeat of 1 and 2 Timothy, but it is an amazing thing that God speaks to us through every yacht, every tittle, every verse. Little did I know last week that when I encourage you to underline and highlight and put arrows to chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that would be for me last week. That the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. And after the service, I ran into a couple that said, that was for me. And in another situation, someone else needed to hear it. Isn't it amazing what God's Word does? You know, people think, how did you come up with that for me? And I say, I didn't. Weren't you talking to my wife? Weren't you talking to my husband? How did you know that? I didn't. I that's what I love about going through the whole Bible. You can't blame me for kind of knowing a little bit about your background or your life, because it's the person of the Holy Spirit. And if He's speaking to you, you need to listen up. You need to take heed. If it's me, don't worry about it. But if it's the Holy Spirit, you need to listen up and take heed. And so the first thing we notice here about Paul is that of all the titles that he could have used to make reference to himself, notice what it says. Paul, which means, by the way, little one. When he was Saul, named after Israel's first king, that name meant the much sought after one. He was the religious man. But now that he has become God's apostle, he's now a bond servant of the king. And he's gone from the most sought after one to little one. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said, didn't he? I must decrease that he might increase. Why? Because the less there is of you and I, the more there can be of Jesus Christ. And that's the best place that we can be, isn't it, in our relationship with the Lord. But look at this guy. He refers to himself as Paul, a bondservant of God. This is incredible. Here we find the greatest of the apostles, wrote most of the New Testament, writing to these young pastoral pupils. And it wasn't Professor Paul or Prideful Paul. It wasn't the most right Reverend Paul or the very right Reverend Paul. You know, the titles get bigger and bigger, don't they? How about Sinner Saved by Grace? How about Bondservant of God? And he's speaking to these young men. He addresses himself to Titus as well as the whole church for 2,000 years to come as Paul, the bondservant of God. Wouldn't it be interesting if all of us as born-again Christians, if you have a business card, were to have your name in whatever you do, whether you're the owner of a company or whatever your title may be, just to delete your title and put bondservant of God. Wouldn't that shake people up? What's the matter, man? You got low self-esteem? You're just a slave? No. I'm right where I should be. A bondservant of the Most High. The term in the original language is doulos. In the Greek, it means, it refers to the lowest form of servant in Paul's time. And under Roman rule, there were a number of servants. And they felt that the more prominent that you were in society was determined by the number of servants that you had, the number of slaves that you had. But we've got just this false concept, even in the world today, that the greater you are is determined by the number of people that you have below you as you look down your nose at them. But the greatest person that ever walked this planet in red letters said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to know what my job description is? You want to know what your job description is, believer? Is that you are to be the biggest servant and slave wherever you are. Wouldn't the world be a different place if everybody served one another? I love Pastor Chuck Smith's philosophy of ministry. The way up is down. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And so Paul knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt who he was a servant, a bondservant to the Lord, and he was in complete submission to God. He was a doulos, he was a slave, he was a bondservant. Why? Paul wrote that his life was not his own. Do you really truly understand what that means? That your life is no longer your own? Your life is now hidden in Jesus Christ. It's you in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ in you. And I'll tell you what, folks, almost 30 years ago when that happened to me, I still haven't gotten over it yet. That the true and the living God would come and take up residence within my heart. And even as Pastor Jim shared, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made whiter than snow. We spent 12 years in Vermont, and I'll tell you what, folks, I shoveled a lot of snow, and it's pretty white. And every time I'd get a shovel full, I'd go, ha, just like those sins, white as snow now. His life was not his own. His will was not his own. His purpose, his plans were not his own. And that's a hard thing to accomplish in and of ourselves. It's a spiritual thing. It can only come through the transforming power of the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul actually lived out what he preached. Don't we need a lot of that in ministry today? That pastors would actually practice what they preach. What a novel idea. I know a lot of guys that don't play golf very well, but they can instruct pretty good. Every time I mess up on the ball, they've got lots of instruction for me, you know. And it's the same thing often in ministry today. Pastors stand in the pulpit and they tell people how to live their lives, but there's been no change in their own. We're going to see some qualifications of church leaders here this morning. And you know what? This holds not only my feet to the fire, but it holds your feet to the fire, guys. And in 2 weeks, we'll get to the ladies. We'll hold their feet to the fire. Because even before I went into ministry full time, I would read this section of scripture for leaders and for pastors and for elders, and I would apply it to me. Is there any reason why this should not apply to every man in the body of Christ? The things that we see here. But so often we get the impression, well, this is just for the guy up there in the pulpit. No. This is solid biblical stuff that God gives us to walk in the newness of life. And that's His desire. And in Crete, they weren't walking in the newness of life. They were referred to by one of their own philosophers as lazy, beasts, and a bunch of gluttons. They didn't even have In-N-Out in those days. Double-double animal style, you know? But Paul reminded the church that they're not their own. And you know what? Over and over and over, I've got to remind you of that. And I've got to be reminded myself that I am not my own. I was bought with a tremendous price. And guess what? He paid too much, didn't he? That God would come and become a man and shed His blood and die a brutal death, taking our sins upon Him. He paid way too much. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And Paul knew that. Paul grasped that. He went from being religious to be related. And here's a challenge to you this morning. Are you religious or are you related? Are you born again? You must be born again, Jesus said. That's a divine imperative. It's not some new religion that started in the Jesus movement in the 60s. Born again is a term that Jesus used to a religious man by the name of Nicodemus 2,000 years ago. And if you're born again, you know it. There's no doubt, but you'll never know what it means to be born again until you repent of your sins and invite Jesus Christ into your heart. And then all of a sudden the light will go on. Oh, wow. What happened? Birds are singing louder. Sky is bluer. Remember the day you got saved? Things were different. I was even in San Gabriel Valley where it was a smoggy day and the sky was still bluer that day when I came to know Christ as my Savior. You've been bought with a price. We are not our own, but been bought with a price. And because Paul says we no longer belong to ourselves, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul again writes, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. What happened to the church today? Why is the philosophy all about self today? Self-esteem, self-love. You know, what's all this self stuff? That's selfish. Jesus said, if any man follow after me, he's to deny himself, pick up his cross, which is putting self to death, and follow me. That sounds nothing like self-esteem to me. That sounds like death to the biggest enemy that you and I have. Many people think, well, the devil's my biggest enemy. No, self is our biggest enemy. Self is what got us into the position we were in when we finally bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because we lived our lives for ourselves. We bought the lie from Madison Avenue that you need this, you need that, so that you can just bless yourself. It's all about you. And you know, if Paul would have had that business card, it would have said bond servant. His resume, bond slave. And really, if anyone could have boasted, if anybody could have written a resume without having to exaggerate or lie, it could have been Paul. He had a lot to boast about in those days. You read a lot of it in 2 Corinthians. He was a former Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. He was a student of the finest teacher of the Torah in his time, one by the name of Gamaliel. He was a brilliant scholar. He was highly educated. His doctorate he had in philosophy and Greek literature. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the seed of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was actually caught up into paradise, to the third heaven. Imagine that. Man, his resume is getting longer and longer, but he didn't go there. He had the gift of healing. He had the gift of miracles. He didn't even write books about all that stuff as they do today. God does one little thing in somebody's life, they got to write a novel about it. Look at all the books we have in Christian bookstores today. What happened to this one? Been reading it ever since the day I got saved, every single day, and I've only scratched the surface. Man, this is deep. There's no end to the treasures hidden in God's precious Word. But people today are looking for something else, as if the Word of God is not sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. It gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. Paul also was a writer of a great portion of the New Testament. The list goes on and on and on. But what he writes here about himself is Paul, the bondservant of God. He was a holy man of God. Not because of his accomplishments or attainments, but because of his understanding and acknowledgement that he was a bondservant of God. In the Old Testament, after 7 years, a slave was set free. And if he loved his master and chose to stay with his master, the master would take him to the doorpost of his home and he would put an awl through his ear and put a little loop earring in there because he wanted to stay with his master whom he loved. That's the term that Paul uses here for being a bond slave. He loved his master because he knew the price that was paid for him. Now you're wondering, why doesn't Paul mention his apostleship here in verse 1? Or why does he, why does he mention his apostleship here in verse 1? I'm glad you asked. He certainly does. Notice, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice, bondservant came before apostle. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And so here he mentions he is not only a bondservant, but he is an apostle of God. But here's why he does this. Bondservant is who he is. Apostle is what he does. There's a difference there, don't you know? Apostle is what he does. Bondservant is who he is. And here in this verse, Jesus Christ is who he does it for. See, whatever ministry you have, you're bondservant of God, called to be whatever it may be. And you can put your name in here where Paul's name is. And you can put, you know, a bondservant, which we are if we're saved. And where it says apostle, you can put in whatever you do there. Whether you drive a truck, whether you drive golf balls, whether you drive nails, whatever you drive, whether you drive your wife crazy, whatever it may be. That's what you are. It's so important to know that. To be a Christian, to be a true Christian, is to be a bondservant of God. And this is who you are. But what you do is for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not like your job. You may think, oh, my boss is, I'm not going to fill in. I'll let you fill in the blank on that one. But you know what? If you do whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make a difference in your life. And it will make a difference in the workplace as well. God has you there for a reason. Sometimes we pray to get out of situations when God wants to do a work in you in the midst of that situation. And so looking at this, I put my name in verse 1, Joe, a bondservant of God and a pastor of Jesus Christ. You see, a slave is what I am and a pastor is what I do. And usually when you see my name in the bulletin, it has pastor following it. My card, I have pastor following it because pastor is not who I am. Pastor is what I do. Religious people like to put all the titles before their names. Lord, help me on this one. Chuck Smith always says that. Went to lunch the other day. Three guys show up with the whole garb on. Black clothes, collar, chain. Like, I was waiting for them to sing. That's the sound of the men working on the chain gang. With a big honking cross, all three of them. And then they had these placards hanging there for all to see. And it said, "Very Right Reverend Da Da Da." And I'm teaching Titus this week. And I'm looking at Paul the bond slave. And I'm thinking, you know, and I'm not picking on these religious guys. I pity these religious guys. Because if they were to read their Bible, if you have an old King James, Psalm 111 verse 9 says that reverend is his name. It means holy and awesome is his name. I find nowhere in Scripture that we are to be called reverent. Right reverent. Man, where do you get the very right reverend? That's what I want to know. And I was tempted. I had a brother with me and I was tempted. He could see that I was just going, man, this is major deception. I was going to go ask him, why don't you put bond slave on your placard? You know, Jesus couldn't be picked out in the crowd. You know that when they went to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to point him out. He didn't have a halo. You know, he looked like the rest of them. You couldn't pick him out in a crowd. I believe that he looked just like the rest of them. You see, Jesus Christ was not above men. He was among men. He came to die a brutal death on the cross for men. And the slave is what I am, and the pastor is what I do. And God gives titles for people in church, pastors, teachers, elders, evangelists, all of that. But it's to follow the person's name. It's not who they are. It's what they do for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason I'm lingering here in verse 1 for a few extra moments is that the clergy and the congregants in the 21st century church have totally lost the concept of what this truly means. What has happened today? That's why the church is weak, because we've gotten away from God's instructions for His church, God's plan for His church. We're slaves of God. Whatever we do for Jesus. And that's the bottom line, and I'll move on. Notice what he says in the second verse, second part of verse 1. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And so as a bondservant as well as an apostle, his goals are two things here. To further the faith of God's elect. How do you do that as a pastor? By teaching the people the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Very simply. Secondly, to further their knowledge of God's truth. And that's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why? Because faith and truth lead men to godliness. And if the Word of the Lord is taught to the people, it leads men and women to godly living, godliness. And that's so important. Notice here it speaks of God's elect. That's divided the church for 2,000 years. Calvinists, Arminianists. Less filling tastes great. You know, it's like you got this battle going on between people. What does it mean to be elected? I'm not going to get into the whole Calvinistic Arminianist thing. Some people say, well, it's not fair that God has elected some and not others. You know what I say to them? Repent of your sins, invite Jesus Christ into your heart, you'll be elected, and you go, wow, thank you, Lord. You're fair now, Lord. And if these people are not elected, guess whose fault it is? It's not God's, because He's made every effort to save them so that they could be part of the elect. Very simply, case dismissed. And you can argue, you can debate and all that stuff. But Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners like you and I, very simply. And it's up to us to make that choice. With our free will, we've been given a free will. It's like the door. If it said on that door over there, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. God inviting us to be saved. You go through the door and then you look on the back part of the door and it says, saved before the foundation of the world. So if you want to try to figure that one out, you go ahead. But all I know is I'm a saint and no longer an ain't. And Jesus Christ has saved my soul because He wooed me by His Holy Spirit. And I received the free gift of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so soundness in faith demands purity of life. It leads to godliness. And again, where truth is, godliness is, very simply. If you know the truth of God's Word and you obey the truth of God's Word, it leads to godliness. Again, where's godliness in the church today? It's all about positive confession. Just name and claim it. You've got to be rich. If you're not rich, you don't have enough faith. All this whole baloney thing on TV. Where is truth and godliness today? What happens today? Even in Christian circles, as people try to rationalize away the truth. That's true for you, but my case is different. When God saved me, I was a full-blown alcoholic, strung out. When I took responsibility for my sin, God set me free. I could have gone to classes that said it's only a disease, you're not responsible, and I would have remained in my sin. And there are many Christians today seeking after other means by which to rationalize and justify their sin. Think about it. They got candy-coated names for everything today. I'm not a fornicator. I'm just sexually active. Give me a break. You know? Right on down the line. I'm not going to lay out a list, but it's the truth, isn't it? And the day that you take responsibility for your perverted behavior, God will set you free. But if you continue to push it off and blame mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, God's not going to buy that. God has no grandchildren. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And don't buy the philosophies of men out there. Pastor John Corson from Oregon's got the best 12-step program I've ever heard. Step one, repent. Step two, repeat step one 11 times. That's pretty simple. I don't have to stand up here and go, "Hi, I'm Joe." "Hi, Joe." No. It's like, get free, man. Get free. I may offend somebody here today, but you know what? I would much rather offend you into the kingdom of heaven than tickle your ear like we saw last week in chapter 4 and have you go to hell because of your sin, very simply. I'll move on. Enough on this one. Again, where there's truth, there's godliness. Don't rationalize, man. Give it to Jesus. Yet to the bond slave, to the one who serves Jesus Christ, who by faith is God's elect, who believes God's truth, whose life is evidenced by godliness, they have hope, notice, of eternal life, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. You see the word hope there? It means to look forward to. It's not someone saying, "Well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm going to heaven." No. This word hope for you and I means that we are looking forward to eternal life. And guess what? If you're born again, it's already begun. It's just going to be a smooth transition. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Bingo. All of a sudden, this tent's gone. Hallelujah. Sometimes these tents get pretty intense, and I'm ready to get rid of mine. And hope means to look forward to. It doesn't refer to uncertainty. God wants you to know that you're saved. There's a lot of religious organizations that try to hold people captive by giving them doubt instead of security and knowing and hope, hoping and looking forward to salvation. But they hold them in by people not being secure and knowing that they're saved and they're forgiven. Notice it says here, God who cannot lie promises before time began. You mean there's things that God can't do? Absolutely. Here's one of them. God can't lie. Isn't that great? This wonderful book we have with all of these promises, every promise that he gives you and I will come true. He's not going to say, "Well, I didn't mean that." You know one of the things God cannot do? He can't say, "Oops." He can't go back and say, "Well, I didn't mean that back there in Psalms. What was I thinking? Oy vey," you know? He didn't even say, "Oops," when he saved me. How do you like that one? He knew what he was doing. Incredible. And so we have that hope. We look forward to eternal life because God promised it and he cannot lie. So you don't have to hope you'll be there. I would hope that you're not sitting here going, "Gee, I hope I'm in." You can know that beyond the shadow of a doubt today before you leave this place that you are in, that you're forgiven, that Jesus Christ loves you, that you're born again. And once you leave this place, you're present with the Lord. You can have that hope, that assurance, that's what he's talking about, that you're there. Look at verse 3. How? But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So how does salvation take place? We saw that back in Ephesians. They heard the word, they believed, they received. And the Holy Spirit sealed them for the day of redemption. And so God manifests his word through preaching. God commits his word to preachers. God raises up those, he calls those into ministry to preach and to teach his word. And God's word is manifested through preaching. That's why I have a hard time when people say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church." No. Show me where that is in the Bible. We are not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. We need one another. Every part of the body is important. Every ligament, every joint knit together And if you're not part of the body of Christ, something's missing because you're not here. You're an important part. So stay in fellowship wherever you go to church. The unregenerate man thinks that preaching is foolishness. Did you know that? Paul talked about that. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And they do think we're foolish out there, don't they? Look at you carrying a Bible, smiling all the time. Talk about this Jesus, the cross. What's all this blood stuff? They can't understand. They think it's foolishness. Why? Because they're listening with the natural mind, the unregenerate mind. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And before I came to know the Lord, I used to open up a Bible, try to read it and go, I don't understand. Begot. I didn't realize till after that I was looking at Matthew chapter 1. You got all those names listed there. Begot. And I thought, what kind of book is this? And I never read past the first chapter or the last part of the first chapter where it talks about Mary and Joseph, the virgin birth, the Savior coming into the world, the whole thing. But once I came to know Christ, then I knew the author of the book. So don't try to understand a spiritual book if you're not a child of God, very simply. And so Paul says that stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles or Greeks or heathens. And before we move on from the writer to the recipient, there's another very important point I want you to see. Notice here in the last part of verse 3, it says God, our Savior, right? That's kind of interesting. God and Jesus are both referred to as Savior. Look at verse 3. It says God, our Savior. Look at verse 4. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. God, our Savior. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. God and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. And look at verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. That drives Jehovah's Witnesses crazy. Jesus Christ is God. He is Savior. Where do you see that? I just showed you about six examples of it right there. And people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. All through Scripture, we see evidence that he is. Now the recipient, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Isn't it great how we have faith in common? We've got folks from all over the planet that have gathered here together this morning for one common reason, faith in Jesus Christ. You can't go to a ball game and have everybody get along. You can't go anywhere outside of where Jesus Christ is, where his people are gathered together and have everybody get along. We got young, we got old, we got, you know, purple hair, no hair, you know, pierce this. Who cares? Is your heart pierced? That's the bottom line. Isn't it great? We all get together as the family of God, common faith. I wish I could spike my hair and make it purple. You know what I mean? You know. It's usually the people don't have any hair. They're these young kids today. I think, man, I remember you and your bell-bottom hip huggers and, you know, your hair down to your back and your Volkswagen bus with all the flowers all over it. You know, these kids aren't any weirder than we were. We just can't do those things anymore. Could you see some of us hip huggers and bell-bottoms today? I mean, it's gross, man. So Titus is the recipient. I'm getting off on some rabbit trails here, isn't it? Titus, like Timothy, was a son in the faith to Paul. He was a disciple of Paul. He loved him like his own son, as well as he did Timothy. And so Titus and Paul met on Paul's second missionary journey. Between Paul's imprisonments, this was after his first time of incarceration, Paul met Titus and he took Titus under his wing to minister on the island of Crete. A small island that's about 160 miles long, some points 7 miles wide, some points like 35 miles wide, a beautiful island even today. And so when Paul departed from there, he left Titus to pastor there and to carry on the ministry. Second part of verse 4, grace mercy, still in the greeting, by the way, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so what we see here this morning is a typical Pauline salutation. He began most of his letters with grace, which is charis in Greek. That means to get what you don't deserve. Aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? Secondly, the common Hebrew greeting was peace or shalom. That's the blessing we receive when we are saved. We who were once at enmity with God, Paul said, now have peace with God. Isn't it great? The many of us in this room whose life was just pieces until Christ came and put it all back together, now we have peace instead of pieces. The peace that surpasses all understanding. And thirdly, he uses the word mercy. Where grace means you get what you don't deserve, mercy means you're not getting what you do deserve. So what a wonderful greeting to the church. And so the source at the last part of verse 4 of our grace in peace is what? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That's God's wonderful plan to bring us together, to unite us through His Son. Paul's epistle to Titus is pretty much for the purpose of bringing the church together in obedience to the Word of God. Pretty similar, as I mentioned, to Timothy's 1st and 2nd Timothy's letters. But he wants to encourage and strengthen this pastor here on the island of Crete in this very difficult area of getting the people to walk in obedience to God. I believe the Word of God and the Holy Spirit came to the island of Crete from those that were in Acts chapter 2:11, I believe it is, that were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. And I believe these believers went back to the island of Crete, established churches. And now Paul is there with Titus and he says, Titus, I'm going to leave you here so you can teach these people solid biblical things, how to walk in obedience. And so that is why we have this letter. Paul trained him up. He was called into ministry. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit. Both he and Timothy were young pastors that God was using in a tremendous way. But both of these pastors, both Timothy and Titus, were dealing with tremendous opposition from without and from within. Same thing happens in any church where there's a work of the Lord going on, don't you know? Man, if it's not the outsides that's trying to get you, it's the inside. And that's why it's so important to be built up in the Word of God to deal with these issues. And the issues in Timothy's fellowship, of course, at Ephesus differed from those in Titus's fellowship in Crete. But God's Word and the pastoral epistles helps them to endure that which would come against the church from the inside and out. Doctrinal issues, personal issues. And so that's why we have these two letters. And so Paul will focus on the character and conduct of the church at Crete, starting with the leadership. And that's the area that we cover in chapter 1 of Titus, is the leadership. First of all, in chapter 1, we're going to focus on the character and conduct of the leaders. Secondly, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to focus on the character and the conduct of the laymen. And thirdly, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to focus on the character and the conduct of the leaders and the laymen in the public places, when they take what they have outside of the church. And that's important as well, isn't it? And so we could well call this book the Compact Guide to Congregational Character and Conduct, if you would. A whole bunch of C's there. And so let's see the 17 things that are named here, laid out by the Apostle Paul to the leadership at Crete. Notice what he says. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. That term in the original Greek, set in order, is like resetting a broken bone. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so what we see here is he's setting up leadership so that everything could be done decently in order in the church. And there was a problem in the church at Crete with open and blatant sin because they knew the word doctrinally, but they had not applied it to their lives practically. And so notice what he does. Step one, he says, let's appoint leaders with godly character and conduct, Paul says. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or subordination. And so we see here in that verse the first few things that Paul names that must be evident in a man's life if they are going to be an episkopos or an overseer in the church. Look at the first qualification here. Blameless. Now, this doesn't refer to sinless perfection. It refers to a man of God that is above reproach. Every one of us will be reproached, but does it stick? It's like Teflon. They throw things at you, but if you're above reproach, it doesn't stick. Secondly, husband of one wife. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? Well, in the original language, it means to be a one-woman man, free of impure behavior. Look around. What's going on in churches today? Infidelity, impure behavior, sexual desires for other women. All of these things. A man in the pulpit, a man of God, a man in leadership needs to be a one-woman man, period. Keep your eyes focused on your wife. And I'd introduce you to my wife, Tina, here this morning. We have our 34th anniversary coming up next week. But she's in Sunday school with the kids, babysits me all week, takes care of the kids on Sunday. So anyway, husband of one wife. And again, first 7 years of our marriage without Jesus Christ, horrendous. From the 8th year on to the 34th, it's been heaven because Jesus Christ is the center of our marriage. Thirdly, faithful children. And what this means is that a pastor or an elder or a leader cannot be in leadership if he has unbelieving children in the home. Children that believe, that are saved, that are born again. Why? Because how are you going to minister to and lead people to Jesus Christ if your own family isn't even saved? Your first ministry is at home. Faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Boy, there's a challenge today. The term insubordination or dissipation refers to rebellion. It refers to riotous living. It's the same term that's used for the prodigal son who was living in the pig pen. Riotous living. And so faithful children are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Rebellion, unruly. Why? Because ministry begins at home. That's your first ministry, guys. Fifthly, notice, steward of God. What does that mean? What it means is that this is not the pastor or the elder's church. It's God's church. It belongs to Him. We are overseers of what belongs to God. It's a pastor or a staff of elders that takes God's affairs and God's resources and uses them as God would direct. Very simple stuff, but look what's going on again in a lot of church circles today. Not self-willed, he says. That means headstrong, unyielding, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. Again, that's one in ministry that's short-fused, volatile, ready to explode. Anger is a sin. Take responsibility for it. Read Proverbs every day. It has a lot to say about anger. And it's so important in leadership, in ministry, not to be quick-tempered or short-fused. Here's another one, quite prevalent today, not given to wine. It means not to be addicted to wine in leadership, not to be a boozer. Very simply. Am I saying that you can't drink wine? That's between you and God. But Paul did mention that you are not to cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. And if someone that is an alcoholic sees a leader drinking and they are stumbled, God will hold that leader accountable one day. People say, Pastor Joe, you don't drink? I drink all I want. I just don't want it anymore. God took it away. I used to be a sales rep with the Adolph Coors Company, Golden, Colorado. And God delivered me totally. Set me free. I used to be a professional alcoholic. Company car expense account, the whole thing, just drink for a living. It was the all-time worldly job. And you know what it was? It was a dead-end street. Look at the lives that alcohol destroys today. I'll bet there isn't one person in this room that has not been affected by alcohol one way or another Every one of us. Whether it's a friend, relative, spouse, loved one, domestic violence, all this stuff, car accidents. The list is endless. Why would we want to imbibe? I love what, again, John Corson says. When people say, well, Jesus drank wine. He did. But he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he meets with us in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be like Jesus, don't drink of the fruit of the vine until we get to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Drink all you want. You won't be drunk there anyway. Very simply. Not violent. That means that you don't throw blows. You can't have someone in the church that goes around beating everybody up. You know? It means not to be a striker. Here's another one. Again, qualifications for leadership. Not greedy for money. Look what's going on again today. They're worshiping the almighty dollar instead of the almighty God. Covetousness. This means an insatiable desire to get rich. Remember the first church? Again, look at Peter, James, and John. Remember Peter and John were going up the temple to pray? Remember the man that was sitting there crippled and was asking for alms? And what did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none. Gee, Peter must not have been a successful preacher. But what I have, he said, I will give to you. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. Peter may have not had many shekels or shekels, but I'll tell you what, he had the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what's wrong with the church today? We've got too many shekels and not enough power of the Holy Spirit today. There's too much of an emphasis on money. Be faithful to God, He'll take care of the rest. He does. Hospitable, what does that mean? It means to have a happy home. The people, when they come to visit you, they walk into a place that's happy, where guests are welcome. All through Scripture, we see there was hospitality to strangers. Invite people and minister to them. That's one of the qualifications of ministry. Number 12 of the 17, a lover of what is good. That means to love things that are good and pure and holy. That means you have to turn off your television set and quit going to a lot of these movies out there. There's nothing pure about movies today. Only there's, Pastor Joe, there's only a little bit of sex in this one, a little bit of cussing. Do you know that rat poison is 98% food? Be careful. Come on. Sober-minded. It means to be sensible. It means to be in control of your mind. I know you probably have your doubts this morning. In what you think, in what you do, you need to be sensible. You need to use common sense. You're not distracted by immorality or unspiritual things. A leader in the church is attracted by pure things and holy things and good things. 14, just. That means that which is proper, right, and fitting. 15, holy. Again, there's whatever happened to holiness in the church. Who was it, the prison guy, Chuck Colson, said that the church is not a place to make you happy. The church is a place to make you holy. And there's a difference there. Sometimes the things we hear and read and the things that God shows us hurt a little bit. They don't make us happy. But you know what? Godly sorrow with repentance brings forth salvation. And sometimes it hurts a little bit. And sometimes you're not really happy with the message, but it's His Word as well. And God says, be holy as I am holy. He wants us to be a holy people. Self-control. That's the last fruit of the Spirit, by the way, that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. It means that every passion and every appetite is under control to obey Christ. It means that we are well-disciplined. 17, very, very, very important here. Holding fast to the faithful Word. That means that we are sound doctrinally, holding tenaciously to Scripture. Hold on to the Word of God. And that's why he names those 17 things here, that they would be evident in the leadership in the church. Holding fast to the faithful Word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, verse 9, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The Word of God does that, doesn't it? It will exhort you. It will build you up. It will lift you up. but it also will convict you. The Word of God will comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Jesus said when he left, he would send the Comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit, who would come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Praise the Lord for the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this is what God's Word says this morning, first section, book of Titus, verses 1 through 9, about the qualification of spiritual leaders. Ladies, you're going to get it here in a couple of weeks in chapter 2, but for the guys, and like I said, you may not be considered a leader as far as the church is concerned, but you know what? If you're a father, husband, grandfather, you're a leader in your home. And every single one of these things that we have seen, all 17 of these things apply to the Christian man. This is very, very important stuff. And you know, I've often said, it saddens my heart when people say that we need a change. We need a change, and it's got to take place at the White House. Ever hear that? Recently. The White House. It's the White House. It's Obama. Let me say this. If there is ever going to be a change in America, it's going to take place at my house and not the White House. Because revival does not take place on the top. Revival takes place in the grassroots. And you know, if you want to see revival, folks, don't wait for your president. Pray for him. But I'll tell you what, you want to see revival, let it begin in your house. You get on fire for Jesus Christ. Watch your marriage change. Watch your kids change. Watch the workplace change. Watch all of these things change, because when you are on fire for Jesus Christ, people will come from miles around to watch you burn. But where's the fire today? Where's the fire, the passion for God's Word today? Where are Christians that are excited about Jesus Christ? We need to be bond slaves. We need to be bond servants. We need to serve one another. That's what God's Word says about the qualifications. How are they to be chosen? How are we choosing them today? Isn't it funny how leaders are chosen today? Well, they're good looking. They're charismatic. Yeah, so will Antichrist be. Well, he's young. He's very fluent with speech. What a great expositor. He's got abs of steel. He's well educated. There are churches that choose pastors and leaders based upon education. If that would have been the case in the book of Acts, Peter, James, John would not have been in ministry, because it says that they were uneducated men. But they had been with Jesus. And that's the key. You may not have your master's degree, but you can have the master. You may not have your BA, but you can be born again. And that's the all-important thing. And there is not a person in this room that God cannot use in a wonderful way. It's not education. It's not social status. It's not tithing. It's not business. It's not wardrobe. It's not the car they drive or the home they live in. The bottom line, the true leader is a true leader when he himself is led. You must be led by Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And you will never be led by Jesus Christ until you humble yourself and become a bondservant of his. A true leader is one who is deeply in love with the Word of God, deeply in love with Jesus Christ, deeply in love with the body of Christ, deeply in love with the lost, deeply in love with the strangers. He's a man of godly character. He's a man of godly conduct. And this is the first step that Paul gives in having order in the church. I believe God wants to do that here as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And yes, Lord, the Holy Spirit does come and convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. But we thank you for that, Lord. We do thank you, Lord, that you yourself came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you've been religious all your life. Maybe you've done all the right things according to man's doctrine. But yet there's one thing, even as the rich young ruler said, that was missing. It's Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And God wants to save you today. And so as we close with this final song, if you would like to give your life, to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and to be forgiven for all of your sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness, to be born again, to have a new heart, and to have that assurance, that hope of eternity, while they're playing this last song, I'd like you just to work your way up to the front here. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. And so this morning, come and receive the greatest gift of all, salvation in him.